There's the problem, right there. You mind if I start all over? There it's going. All right, Kiara will, I'll have her edit that. All right, in chapter 1 we saw the vision of the Shekinah glory. And in chapter 2, Ezekiel was empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform his mission. And what I wanted to emphasize is the fact that we should not walk in our own power, but we should walk in the power of the Spirit in our daily lives, just as Ezekiel was empowered to do his ministry. So I compared the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And we saw that in the Old Testament, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit was limited and temporary. And I'm going to suggest that we look at 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14 as an example of the limited ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel 16, 13, Samuel is anointing David to be Israel's next king. And we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." And then what happens as soon as David is Messiah? This is the word Mashiach. He's anointed. He's Messiah, okay, to become the king. What happens? "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Amen. And so we see David is now indwelt by the Spirit and empowered to become Israel's next king. He needs that ability. Now, the next verse tells us what happened to Saul. We go on to verse 14. What do we read? "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Saul has been sinning. He's been sliding into sin. And his empowering to lead Israel as king is now taken away from him. Okay? David is the one that's chosen, not Saul. So we have a limited indwelling of the Spirit. Certain men were indwelt for certain periods of time to do certain jobs. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Now, the fact that the indwelling ministry was temporary comes out in Psalm 51:11. In Psalm 51:11, remember now, David's very aware of what happened to Saul. He knows what happened with Saul. He was there playing his harp in front of Saul when Saul was tormented by the evil spirit. So he knows what happens if he gets into sin. Now in Psalm 51, he's sinned with Bathsheba, he's had Uriah murdered, he's been found out, and now in Psalm 51 he's writing this psalm of repentance and contrition. And what does he write in Psalm 51:11? "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He doesn't want what happened to Saul happen to him. He doesn't want the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit to leave him. Perfectly fine prayer for David under the dispensation of law. Perfectly fine. Not a good prayer for you guys. Not a good prayer, even though there's a song out there that does this. I sing that song strictly because it's Psalm 51, but it's not good theology for the present age. Okay, fine theology for David's age, but not for now. So the Holy Spirit indwelled a person temporarily, and David knows it. David knows that he very well could lose the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that does not happen to him. Now, in the New Testament, we see that the ministry of the Spirit is very, very different in that it's universal. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all," not some, "we were all baptized," or immersed, this is the baptism ministry of the Spirit, "or identified into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." So all believers are indwelt by the Spirit the moment they put their faith in Yeshua. So it's a universal indwelling. It's also permanent, as we read in John 14, 16, and 17. A good example of that. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you for 3 years, for 15 minutes, till you turn 60. No, he'll be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, another name for the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you, in us forever." Okay? Very different ministry of the Holy Spirit during this dispensation. Okay, make sense? And the reason I bring that out is because we have to walk in the power of the Spirit today as well. After receiving his commission, he was shown a scroll written on both sides, not just on one side as this scroll is written, but that meant that the scroll had no room for Ezekiel's words. I think Ezekiel must have been verbally oriented. He must have been a talker, because God tells him over and over again, "You only speak my words, Buster." And we're going to see that very vividly here in this chapter. So there's no room for Ezekiel's words on this revelation, only the revelation of God. So some applications for us. This is that third or that second application slide on your sheet that I handed out. First of all, God will always provide the power to obey his commands. God will not put you where his grace cannot keep you. And that application comes out of the fact that God raised Ezekiel to his feet and empowered him to do a job that was far beyond his ability to do. And that can happen with us as well. God may lead us into something and we may say, "Oh, brother, I can't do this." Well, if God's leading you into it, you can do it. Whether it be family reconciliation or going to who knows where, Timbuktu to be a missionary. Okay? You can do it if he is guiding you to it. All right. Secondly, another application I got out of this is we should always share what the Bible has to say, not our own opinions. When we share what the Scripture has to say, then the listener, whether a believer or an unbeliever, is forced to deal with the Bible and not with human opinion or speculation. Okay, the text says. That directs their attention toward the text and to God, okay, not to you, you know. So we should always share what the Bible has to say. And if we're going to share what the Bible has to say, that means we have to be biblically literate. Right? We have to know what the Scripture has to say. Like Ezekiel, we need to assimilate the Bible. We need to eat that scroll daily. We need to assimilate the Bible daily to be spiritually healthy in the same way that we need to assimilate food daily in order to be physically healthy. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean daily devotions? Does that mean going to Bible studies at Hadavar? Whatever. You know, I'm not going to push on you what you need to do. But we should be biblically literate. We need to hide God's word in our hearts so we don't sin against him. We need to know the word thoroughly from cover to cover. Includes Leviticus and Numbers and the genealogies, okay? All of it. Okay, any questions or comments there?
You're going to teach
Daniel. You want me to teach Daniel? That's not a bad suggestion. I'm all for that. Okay. All righty, let's move into chapter 3 there. We're in the middle of chapter 3. We're going to pick it up on page 46. Now, after receiving this vision and this commission, and then riding the divine chariot back to Tel Aviv and getting dropped off, I bet you he didn't have to pay more shekels than he was required there. An Israeli taxi drivers are famous for difficulty, wanting to squeeze more shekels out of you. Anyway, he gets dropped off at Tel Aviv by the divine chariot, and he sits among his townspeople in Tel Aviv, overwhelmed by all that's gone on. That's the top of page 46. He sat there overwhelmed for 7 days. So now we come to point 3. The prophet as a watchman. And we're going to pick it up on chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, everybody there with me? Chapter 3, verse 16. Now it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, notice God waits 7 days here. Knowing, that's a good comment, John, that this is Ben Adam, this is a frail human being. Very aware of his limitations, God gives him the time he needs to absorb the vision, to absorb the calling. So he's spent a week now processing this vision and this commission, and then God comes to him. He's ready to handle even more revelation. So let's take a look at verse 17. I think that's very kind of God that revelation is progressive. Okay, let's take a look at verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them for me." So now he's going to receive more information about this commission that he has been given. And as I said before, Revelation is progressive. God just doesn't dump everything on us in one fell swoop. That's because we couldn't absorb it all. It would totally ruin us. I think of John 16:12. In John 16:12, in the upper room discourse during the Passover Seder, Yeshua said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Okay? He knows our frame. So he gives his revelation as we can handle it. No, but what does he say after verse 12? After verse 12, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." See, I'm not done with you. You'll get this information when you're able to absorb it and when you're able to handle it. So this is what's happening in Ezekiel's life. He's going to get some more revelation that's going to be tough to handle. It's going to be tough to handle. Now, it says in parentheses B, "I've made you a watchman unto the house of Israel." Now, what is the function of a watchman in ancient Israel? That's point one. A watchman is stationed on the walls, the ramparts of the city, and he scans the horizon, keeps his eyes peeled for anything that might spell danger to the city, and then add this: "And if danger appears, to warn the city." Okay, that's his function. Warning, that's the most important part. Or I should say, there's two important parts to a watchman's job: to keep alert and then to warn. Doesn't do you any good to keep alert and then not say anything. Blow your shofar, right? So that was his job. And two examples of literal watchmen are in 2 Samuel and 2 Kings there, points A and B. Now, let me venture to say that probably not many of us have had the opportunity to be watchmen like this. Although I had the dubious opportunity of being a watchman when I was in the U.S. Army in Vietnam. And this was a picture I took from Camp Eagle, 101st Airborne Division, Camp Eagle up near Wei Fu Bai. And this is the berm of our camp, and you see our little watchtowers that we had set up there. And I'm shooting this picture from my watchtower. Unfortunately, this guy looks like he's asleep, doesn't he? You know? So every once in a while, I would pull duty as a watchman. Now, this next picture is my area of responsibility. This was in front of my watchtower. This is the area I was supposed to scan. I was to spend all day up on that watchtower just keeping my eyes peeled across those rice paddies. Here's some rice paddies right here, in case anything dangerous was showing up. And if something suspicious showed up, I was to warn the camp, right? Wouldn't do me any good to sit there with my mouth zippered, would it? Okay, that was my job, to be a watchman. And so I had to do that on occasion. Now, point two at the bottom of the page there. The prophet is going to be a watchman. Now, what a literal watchman does in regard to a city, or in regard to, here in this case, in regard to an army camp, what a literal watchman does regarding physical danger, so a prophet does regarding spiritual danger. There's your parallel. What the literal physical watchman does regarding physical danger, so the prophet is to do regarding spiritual danger. And prophets were often called to be watchmen. And you see Jeremiah 6 and Hosea 9:8 there as examples. So Ezekiel is going to be a watchman. He's going to be a watchman to two groups of people in Israel, the wicked and the righteous. Those are the two groups of people he is going to function as a watchman for. And on the top of page 47, the revelation begins concerning the wicked. And in verse 18, we begin two situations that the wicked will encounter in regard to the watchman. The first situation, he's a watchman concerning the wicked without warning. Verse 18. "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. but his blood I will require at your hand. Do you see why this additional revelation gets a bit heavy here? Ezekiel has now been told, I've given you a commission, but you're under the death penalty if you don't carry it out. You think he could have handled that 7 days ago? No. Okay? So here, this additional heavy aspect of his commission is revealed to him. All right, point 1a, parentheses A. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, he's talking there of physical death under the Mosaic law. If you do not give him warning, if he fails to give him warning in order to save his life, now that salvation there is physical salvation, to turn him from his wicked way and save his life, then point C, that wicked man will die physically in his iniquity. The consequences of the curses of the Mosaic covenant, physical death. But notice point D, if you fail to warn him, you will be executed as well. The death penalty lies upon you, Ezekiel. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. Now, the second situation Ezekiel is told about is verse 19. The first situation was without warning, but now we have a situation with warning. Verse 19. Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered yourself. Now here, if you do warn the wicked, Ezekiel, and he doesn't respond positively, point B, he'll die a physical death because he's rejected your warning. But you will not. You've saved your soul. And again, this is physical death. This is not spiritual salvation here. It's physical salvation for the prophet. So he is under heavy responsibility to warn, not just to be a watchman and to be alert, but then to speak out as well. Okay, any questions there? Okay, let's move to page 48. Say again?
Was this message for all
I don't know of any other prophet that was told that he had the death penalty hanging over his head. Okay, I think this is for Ezekiel. Now, the thing we can learn from this is the seriousness of warning, that we should be willing to warn people, because it's a very serious issue in God's sense, righteousness and evil. All right, concerning righteousness now on page 48. Again, two scenarios. First of all, the righteous person, when he's acting as a watchman toward the righteous person, and he does not give him warning in verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. All right, now we're talking about a righteous man. Now, righteousness means to live in conformity with a standard. That's basically what righteousness means, to live in conformity with a standard. Now, the standard here is conformity to the law of Moses. Our standard of conformity is the law of Messiah, the New Testament, the commands of the New Testament. But this righteous standard here is the law of Moses. This is the standard of day-to-day behavior. So that's the issue, the law. Obedience to the law brought blessing. Disobedience to the law brings cursing. Okay, right? Okay. Now, to commit iniquity, point B, is to violate the law. So here we have a righteous man, and he begins to disobey the law of Moses. Now, point C, I will lay a stumbling block or an obstacle before him. The point here is that God will eventually call him to account. This righteous man will be brought up short. Maybe not immediately, maybe later than sooner, maybe sooner than later, depends on the man and the sin and how God is working his life, but God is going to bring him up short, and point one, he shall die. He will bear physical death in keeping with the law's demands. This righteous man will die because he has turned to sin. And why? Point D, because you didn't warn him. If you don't warn him, he will die physically in his sin. And now notice point two. His righteous deeds, which he has done, will not be remembered. Now, what is he speaking about here? Well, I would compare this to our traffic laws. If you go out leave Irvine Community Church here and go out and run a red light, and the Irvine Police Department happens to be behind you, they will ticket you, and you'll have to go to court for reckless driving, right? And you will not get very far if you stand up before the judge and you say, "Well, Judge, in my driving history, I have stopped for 20,000 red lights, and I only ran one. You know, can't I get credit for those other 20,000?" And he's going to say, "No, Buster, you know, you're guilty of running this red light, you know, so you have to pay the fine or whatever, okay? In other words, all your good deeds of obeying the law aren't remembered, okay? You only did what was right, okay? You don't get credit for those 20,000 red lights you stopped for, but you get dinged for the one red light you don't stop for." What? Say again? Even if you know the judge, yeah. That's the idea here. He broke the law. He's guilty of this violation. And all his other proper behavior isn't credited for him. But notice point three here. "But his blood I will require at your hand." If you don't warn him, you are under the penalty of death as well. So you're to warn. That's the emphasis. Warn the unrighteous, warn the righteous. Warn about sin, Ezekiel. And if you don't, severe consequences. Pretty heavy revelation to receive. Now, point E at the bottom of the page is entitled Yomah 86b. And this is a discussion by the rabbis in the Talmud regarding the obstacle or the stumbling block. And the rabbis tend to tone down this whole concept. In that conversation, in that section of the Talmud, the rabbis define the righteous as, point one, a righteous man who inwardly turns apostate but hypocritically still professes to be pious. In other words, he pretends that he's a righteous person. So the rabbis say God will put this stumbling block before him, and that is defined, point two, as something to force him to commit sin in public so everyone will know that he's a hypocrite. So basically, the rabbis just say this is an exposure of hypocrisy. That's all it is. But this section of Scripture goes far beyond the exposure of hypocrisy. This section deals with the death penalty. So again, the rabbis tend to soft pedal it, but I think they should take the text for what it says. All righty. So we're now dealing with the righteous man, but in verse 21, what if you do warn him? What if you do warn him, Ezekiel, verse 21? "However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." So if the righteous man responds properly to the warning, he turns from his sin, then he receives physical salvation because he took the warning, and you have delivered your soul, because you've warned him as well. So again, remember, point D in the middle of page 49, star it, put a highlight on it, circle it, I don't care what you do. This section does not deal with a loss of spiritual salvation. It deals with physical life in keeping with the law of Moses. Physical death or physical salvation in keeping with the law of Moses. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, this is Ezekiel's commission. And again, I don't know of any other prophet that received this kind of a revelation that he was under the death penalty if he didn't fulfill his commission properly. Okay, at this point, the call of Ezekiel to the prophetic office is completed. And page 50 brings us to the second major section of the book of Ezekiel, the prophecies of judgment on Judah. Ezekiel is now going to share us prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem. This will be the third attack on Jerusalem, the third deportation. And we start with the dumbness of the prophet. And this doesn't mean that he was stupid. This is the word dumbness in the sense of mute or silence. You know, like we say, a person is deaf and dumb. They can't hear or speak. This deals with speaking. Now, we start in point A with the vision of the glory of Jehovah again. It first appeared in chapter 1 when Ezekiel was called to the prophetic office, and now it gave him the revelation about the prophetic office. Now it causes him to begin his ministry, and he's also going to receive more revelation about his office that probably was a little hard to take. This was a very difficult ministry for Ezekiel, and I think you'll see why in just a little bit. So let's see. Let's begin with the command on verse 22. Verse 22. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, "Get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you." Now, we don't know where he goes. Point C says he just goes forth to the plain. The Hebrew word there means either a valley or a plain. It's unnamed. The location isn't stated. Ezekiel knows where he's going, but we don't. Perhaps it's the same valley that will show up in chapters 37, I believe it is, the Valley of Dry Bones and all that. But Ezekiel knows where he's supposed to go. And God is going to talk with him there, bring more revelation to him there. So, verse 23. He obeys. So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. So what does he see? He sees the very same vision that he saw in chapter 1. The glory of the Lord appears there. He has the same reaction, wham, right down in his nose, right? Right down in his nose. Okay. All righty, this brings us to the top of page 51, and that also brings us to our break. So let's take a 15-minute break, and then we'll pick it up on the top of page 51. All right, there we go. All right, let's pick it up then on the top of page 51. Okay, can I get your attention? Let's pick it up on the top of page 51. Ezekiel has seen the same vision of the glory of God. He's had the same response. He's flat on his face. And God's response is the same as well, as the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell him and empower him. Same as in chapter 1 and 2. This is the first part of verse 24. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. So again, you see this example of the Old Testament indwelling, limited and temporary. So now he's empowered to obey, and now he receives some more instructions. In the middle of verse 24, we pick it up. And he spoke with me and said to me, "Go, shut yourself up in your house." Well, that seems odd. He's to go inside his dwelling. And the idea, point B1, is to refrain from public ministry at this time. We'll see why in just a little bit. Now, we'll see that people can come to him in his home. So he'll have more of a private ministry. But as far as public proclamation, not quite yet. And now he receives some more revelation about his commission as a prophet. And again, this is some more tough stuff that I don't think he would have been ready to or able to absorb earlier. So again, piece by piece, God is revealing to him the extent of his ministry. Verse 25. "As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them." Now, the big issue in verse 25 is point B1, the word "they." Who is they? And there's two options that commentators take. The first option is point A, that it's a reference to the exile community, the people around Jeremiah in Tel Aviv, and that would make this literal ropes that bind him. The second option are the words of God or some kind of supernatural bindings. And that's probably more likely. And when we get to point two here, chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, we'll see that this is probably an allusion to what's going to happen in verses 4 through 8. We'll get there this evening. So more than likely, there'll be some kind of supernatural binding there. But the result, point D at the bottom, you will not go out among them. You will stay in your home, and the people will have to come to you. All righty, page 52. So this is not going to be fun. He's going to be bound some way. And then on page 52, he's going to be dumb. He's going to be mute in verse 26. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. So here's some more revelation about his calling. I'm going to step into your life and I'm going to make you silent, make you dumb. Now, the idea here is not absolute muteness, absolute silence for the whole period of time. The idea is more like you will be quiet. We will find him speaking when God tells him to speak, but he will not speak on his own. He won't be able to speak on his own. And so the purpose is so that he won't be a reprover, so that he won't be a rebuker. His tendency will be to use his own words. And God has told him over and over again, don't use your words, only speak my words. So he must have been, like I said, verbally oriented. He must have been a talker. And that's tough for a talker not to talk, right? All right. All right, we see that he's to be dumb, but not totally mute in verse 27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So again, point one, when I speak to you, I will allow your mouth to operate. I will allow you to speak. And what will you say? Your speaking will be limited to my word only. Point two, you will say, thus says the Lord. And that will force the hearer into a choice. Point three, the listener will have to make a choice. Either he will have to hear, that is, to pay attention and accept the message. And that will be the minority. That will be the Daniels. That will be the faithful remnant. There always is a minority who accepts God's message. So he who hears, let him hear. But then the unfaithful majority, he that forbears, let him forbear. In other words, he that rejects my words, let him go ahead and reject it. That'll be the majority response. And the problem repeated again. In the top of the page, point four, bottom of the page, point four, verse 26 and verse 27, they are a rebellious house. All right, then we'll summarize on page 53 what Ezekiel is told. Again, point C at the top of the page, it's not an absolute muteness, but a ritual dumbness, so to speak. The silence will not be absolute. For example, point A, he will be dumb for 7.5 years, but he will speak revelation in chapters 4 through 33. And point B, he would not speak except when receiving revelation from God and passing it on. Other than that, he was silent. I wonder if his wife enjoyed that. Say again? Now we'll get to that. Now, the time period that this will happen will be until a messenger arrives and announces that Jerusalem has been destroyed. That's when this time period will end. And we see this in point A and B, chapter 24 and chapter 33. So here's Ezekiel 24, 26, and 27. It's written down in your notes. That on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So when this refugee comes from Jerusalem in 586, Ezekiel's speaking ability will be returned to normal. It will be obvious to those around him. This will serve as a sign that he does have a supernatural contact, that he is a genuine prophet. Remember, a genuine prophet, a test number one of a prophet, there has to be some kind of a supernatural contact there. Now, does it come from Satan or does it come from God? That's what the teaching of the Word determines. But this guy, but if you don't have supernatural revelation, you're not a prophet. That's the distinction of a prophet. All right, so he will be able to speak normally again, and that will be very obvious to those who know him. Now in Ezekiel 33, verses 21 and 22, again on your outline. Now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, "The city has been taken." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening, before the refugee came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. So we'll look at that when we get to Ezekiel 33. But the time period comes to an end. Yes?
Is there any relation with that, with Zacharias being dumb when he was told about his own baby and Jesus coming?
Well,
was that maybe a common punishment, or just those two?
Well, in Zacharias' situation, it was a discipline for disobedience, for not accepting the message. He was struck totally dumb. Okay, here, this is a sign. It's given to Ezekiel. It'll be difficult for him, but it's basically to serve as a sign, so the people know that God is supernaturally doing this. They will say, he would never be quiet for 7.5 years on his own. It must be God. Okay?
All right. Well, did they say that about Zacharias?
Well, remember, Yes, they all saw that it was from God. But remember, in Zechariah's case, it was because he didn't believe the word of the angel.
Right. Okay.
Here in his place, it's part of his commission. It's just part of, it's very positive in this case, and Zechariah was negative. But it both functioned to show that God was active. Okay. All righty, so now we move on point two into chapter four. And we begin some of Zechariah's symbolic actions. Now, as far as the time frame goes, and you will receive this chart filled out, but if you want to fill your own out, that's fine. From chapter 1 to chapter 3, we've been in the prophet's present time. He's been receiving revelation about God and about his commission. But now as we move into chapter 4, verse 1, we move into the near future. We move to a number of short-term prophecies that will validate Ezekiel as a prophet. He's going to be saying Jerusalem is going to fall. And the false prophets are going to be saying, uh-uh, no way, Jerusalem is not going to fall. This is exactly what we saw in Jeremiah in our study last year. Jeremiah is saying, the Babylonians are coming, the temple's doomed. The false prophets are saying, not the very, okay? So now we're going to find out who is teaching the truth, okay? So these are short-term prophecies that will validate Ezekiel. They will come to pass by 586. So we begin with the sign of the tile. And the portrayal is parentheses A there. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Now the Old American Standard says take a tile. That's a little bit better than the NASB's brick. What are they talking about here? They're talking here about point A tablet of soft clay. This was typical writing material in Babylon during the time. You wrote on the soft clay, and then if you wanted to make it permanent, you baked it. And so you had one durable letter when you had it all baked. Now here's an example. Here's a Babylonian clay tablet of the period. And you can see it's just a tablet of soft clay. And then somebody has taken their stylus and printed the cuneiform letters on it. And we have a message here. I don't know what this says. Maybe it says, Dear John, bring home some milk from the store. I don't know what it says. Okay? I can't read cuneiform, but it has a message on it. Then it's been baked, and it's survived down to our day. Now, here is another clay tablet of the period. Again, this is be more like a tile. And you see that it at one time was soft clay, inscribed with those nice, neat lines. And then the writer wrote the cuneiform letters in it, and then it was baked. And we have a permanent record of whatever that says. Looks like a list of something, doesn't it? No. I don't know. You know, maybe that's, you know how we used to have the big lines when we were kids writing English, you know? Let's see, those big lines look like that. Now, you know, now little Johnny, write your cuneiform letters correctly. Anyway, that's what he's talking about, something like that. And instead of inscribing cuneiform letters into it and a message, he will draw a picture. He will draw a picture that will be that will represent Jerusalem. That's page 54 at the top. Page 54 at the top. Portray upon it a city, Jerusalem, and the word there means to engrave with a stylus, to engrave with a writing instrument in the soft clay. Wouldn't it be amazing if we found this thing, if he fired it and somehow it was dug up? That'd be amazing. I don't know if he fired it or not. All right, so what is this city of Jerusalem going to experience? Chapter 4, verse 2. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. So he's going to portray that Jerusalem will come under siege. So you see the list of objects there, five of them. Well, the siege is one, forts, mounds, camps, battering rams. He creates all these objects out of clay and places them around the tablet, probably in his room of his home. Because remember, he's limited to being in his home. And homes were quite small in those days. They were just basically one room. So there in the middle of his living room, he has this tablet with this scene constructed around it. And this is typical military technology of the day. Here is a picture from the period. It's a little earlier than the period we're talking about now. This is a relief that was found in Nineveh, carved by the Assyrians. And it's the Assyrian siege of the Jewish city of Lachish, when the Assyrians devastated that city. And it's quite a graphic relief, but it gives us a glimpse into the military technology of the day. What do you see here? Here you see the walls of Lachish and the defenders on top of the wall. And down below, what do we have? Here's a siege ramp. See the siege ramp laid up against the wall. And on the siege ramp, this contraption here is the battering ram. And the battering ram protects the inhabitants in the battering ram. This guy's got a bow and arrow, and he's firing up at the defenders there. But the people pushing the battering ram are being protected by the shield. And, of course, the point of the battering ram is to try to undermine the wall, put a breach in it, weaken it in some way. And so, of course, this is exactly what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Now, just for your information, all these weird things here in the sky, those are flaming torches. These guys are throwing torches off the wall of Lachish, hoping they will fall and be jammed into the somewhere into the battering ram and catch the battering ram on fire. So that's the defenders throwing torches at the battering rams. You see right here this weird thing coming out? That is a bowl on the end of a long stick, and this is water. This is water, and the defender inside the battering ram is pouring water on the flaming torches to put them out. See what's happening there? Isn't that an amazing little relief? And that's only part of it. That's only part of it. But this is the technology of the day, and this is what Jerusalem will be faced with. She'll be faced with battering rams, siege ramps, etc., all that kind of stuff. Okay? Any questions on that? All righty. So siege is going to come against Jerusalem, and another aspect of the siege is brought out in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So he takes this flat iron pan of some sort, point A. Same word is used to describe pans for baking the meal offering in the sacrificial service, Leviticus 2:5 there, baking bread. But this pan is made out of iron, which would speak of strength, the strength of the besieging army. the strength of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian troops as they come against Jerusalem. But point two, he sets it up for a wall between himself and the city. Now, a wall equals protection. Point A and B there. A wall protects somebody. And point C is the idea. Ezekiel is going to be protected as he pronounces judgment on Jerusalem. He's going to be protected. Now, why in the world does he need protection? He's not going to be there. He's way over in Babylon. He's not even close by. Why does he need protection? That's point three. He will need protection because he's going to stand in opposition to the false prophets and the political leaders of the city, exactly as Jeremiah was doing. Jeremiah was in the same position, but Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem. He was being arrested. He was being persecuted. He was being thrown into cisterns. He was being starved. Jeremiah was not having a fun time, believe me. Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he's dealing with the exiles that are just as resistant to the truth. So the false prophets and the political leaders are saying, not to worry, there's not going to be a siege of Jerusalem. In fact, the false prophets were saying in the book of Jeremiah, hey, all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar stole from us already, all the temple stuff, that's going to be returned in 2 years. Okay, that's what they're saying. Don't worry about this. So he's going to be considered a traitor because he's saying the city is going to fall, just as Jeremiah was considered a traitor because he said the city is going to fall. So who's going to be right? Who's the true prophet? Who's the false prophet? That will become painfully clear when the city falls. All right, page 55. Page 55. Top of the page. The point is, the city will be besieged. The certainty of the revelation is emphasized here because he is laying siege against it, and against the purpose is to be a sign to the entire nation that the truth lies with Ezekiel. So point D is very important to remember. The point of this symbolic action is the fact of the siege. The false prophets are denying that the third and final assault on Jerusalem is coming. He is saying, get ready, it's coming. So the fact of the siege is the idea. Now we come to the next symbolic action, and this is the sign of the posture. And he has to lie on one side and then the other. First he lies on the left side, and we begin in verse 4 with this second symbolic sign, verse 4. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear the iniquity for their number of days, for you shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. Now he's going to bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And speaking of the house of Israel is a reference to the northern kingdom. Again, showing that the 10 lost tribes are not lost. God knows exactly who they are. So this message will go out to all Israel in exile, the northern kingdom that's been in exile for 150 years already, and the southern kingdom that is going to go into exile shortly. Everybody will hear about this. So he says, point A, lie on your left side. Now he's going to be enabled to do this by the cords we talked about, the ropes we talked about, the bindings we talked about in chapter 3, verse 25. Now, he'll probably be lying on his bed when this happens. He's probably in his home, or I should say he's been commanded to be in his home. So he's probably going to be on his bed. Then he says, lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on your left side. So his left side is going to bear the weight of his body. And the idea there is that you're responsible for your sin. And so just as the house of Israel has to bear the consequences, bear the responsibility for their sin, so he will, his left side will bear the weight of his body. And it will be very uncomfortable. You know, I don't lay on, you know, I'm not a side sleeper, I'm a back sleeper, but I can't lay on my side for too long. I got to move, right? So he is going to be very uncomfortable, and that's the picture of the house of Israel bearing the consequences of their sin. Now, point C, He's given a number of days to lie upon his left side, and the number of days will equal the number of years of sinning. So you shall bear their iniquities, again symbolically, as you are uncomfortable bearing the weight of your body on your left side, so Israel will be uncomfortable bearing the consequences of sin. Question. Yeah, it was already in exile, yeah. But that's...
Even when Jeroboam, from the time it went into exile, it didn't exist
right.
I'm not sure I can correlate.
Okay, we'll talk about that. You've just raised the problem that created pages and pages of commentary writing, okay?
Okay,
we'll talk about that in just a second, okay? Yeah, you read the commentaries and you'll see lots of pages on this issue, okay? All righty. Now, what is the time period? That comes out in verse 5. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So for over a year, he's going to have to lay on his left side. Now, it's not going to be continuous. We're going to see him doing things. But whenever he does lie on his left side, he will have to do it 390 times. Okay? Now, what period of time does this 390 years allude to? That's John's question as well. Now, again, I said, this has generated pages and pages of notes. Now, the rabbis, probably their primary opinion is point one there. From the schism in 932 until the fall of Jerusalem. But that was only 345 years, the duration of the divided kingdom. Now, I gave you this chart in your introductory material at the beginning of the course. What he's talking about is the kingdom period here. The United Kingdom started in 1053 under Saul, David, and Solomon, but then the schism came. And in 933, 932, right around in that area, the nation split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was totally wicked. They only lasted 211 years, and they were destroyed by Assyria in 722. Taken into exile. Southern kingdom was a bit better, but they were also wicked, and they were exiled to Babylon in 586, and so the time period is only 345 to 347 years. It doesn't fit, in other words. It doesn't fit. So we really have to look for this time period elsewhere than in the past. Looking to the past really doesn't fit, even though there's lots of suggestions by Christian and Jewish commentators. Okay? All right, let's turn to page 56. He's not done lying on one side or the other. Now he has to lie on his right side. Verse 6. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. For I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Okay, so when the 390 days are over with, there's another period of time to come. This time you will lie on your right side and you will portray the same thing. Now, notice that the portrayal for Judah is much less than the portrayal for Israel. They were not nearly as wicked. And so he's only assigned 40 days, one day for each year, as I've appointed unto you. So a day in Ezekiel's life will equal a year of Judah's history. Again, what is the time period? Again, lots of pages talking about this. The rabbis feel from the time of the fall of Samaria to when? They don't know. Some say from 626, which is the 13th year of Josiah. Again, nothing really fits when you look at history past. But we'll look someplace else for it. Verse 7. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. So now he's facing the model of the siege, but his one arm at least was free, and that's so that he can act out the attack on the city, and we'll see that next week. He's got to have his arm free for a particular action he's going to do. And he'll prophesy against the city. It is going to go under siege and be destroyed. Now we come to the ropes, the bands, in verse 8. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Now, point one there. I will lay bands on you. The emphasis is that God will do it. And the reason, he doesn't want Ezekiel to move. He wants him to lie on that one side and be incredibly uncomfortable. So apparently God himself will intervene here in such a way that Ezekiel will be totally rigid or totally unable to move when he's lying on one side or the other. Now, if you put ropes around a person, he would be able to move. He'd be able to scooch a little bit and you get a little bit of relief, maybe even shift his weight a little bit against the ropes. But Ezekiel's not going to be able to do that. He's going to bear the iniquity. He's going to be very, very uncomfortable. And that will portray the uncomfortableness of the discipline. All right, page 57. Now, the duration of this sign, until you have accomplished the days of your siege. Now, what's the total? Point A, 430 days is the total. 390 plus 40 equals 430. 430 years in Jewish history is being portrayed. Nothing in the past seems to fit that particular time frame. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, well, maybe we should look to the future. Maybe we should look forward, as you see in point B. So let's take a look at the history of Israel after Ezekiel's day. So we're going to look at the total number of years in which the nation will be in subjection to foreign powers. Now we can date it either from the first second deportation or the third deportation. So point D. Let's date it from the second deportation. The second deportation started in 597. Subtract 430 years, you come to 167 BC. What happened in 167 BC? The Maccabean Revolt, when the Jewish people began to regain autonomy during the times of the Gentiles for a short period of time. That's a possibility. We have two very clear dates falling into that time period. Let's date it from the third deportation, 586. 586 BC, we minus 430 years, we come to 156 BC. What happened there? In that year, the Maccabean kingdom was established. In other words, the Greek rule was totally thrown off, and we had an independent Jewish autonomy for a short time. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum feels that this is the best option, that the point is that the duration of punishment it portrays the total domination by the Gentiles after the fall of Jerusalem. That's what he feels the 430 years is depicting, lying on the side. The total length of complete domination by the Gentiles after the fall of Jerusalem. The Jewish autonomy only lasted about 100 years after that, and then the Romans came in, and we were under domination again by the fourth kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. So that is seems to me the best option to look at, point E there for the 430 days. All right. Well, we're not going to get to verse 9. And in verse 9, we have the sign of the defiled bread. And you can see there that Ezekiel will be given a recipe for bread, 7 grains, right? And so that's why I brought the Ezekiel 4:9 bread back in the break area. And we will just stick it in the freezer so it won't become defiled. And we'll pull it out next week as well. And after we read about the bread that Ezekiel has to make and the reason for it, then you can sample his food, the food that he had to eat for a certain period of time, okay? All righty, so let's call it quits for tonight. Let me go ahead and pray. We'll pick it up next week in the middle of page 57 with the sign of the defiled bread. Our Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, the big thing that hits me this evening is how you progressively prepare us for what you want us to do. You graciously gave Ezekiel 7 days to absorb the initial revelation, the initial commission. And then you told him that it was going to get even more serious, that he would be under the death penalty. He would be a watchman. He had to watch, be alert. He had to warn. And if he didn't follow through, he would suffer the death penalty. And then he was told that his mouth was going to be stopped up. That would be probably a disconcerting experience. For 7 years, he's going to only be able to speak at certain times. And that would make life with his wife and family difficult. And then he's told that he's going to be rigid, lying on his side, right and left, be incredibly uncomfortable, and be assigned to Israel. And he accepts all this, step by step. And that's the way you work in our lives, Lord, isn't it? You help us to grow into the image of Messiah step by step. You call us step by step to live more and more in accord with your standards of righteousness, in conformity with your standard, the new covenant. And so, Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to recognize that as you push our envelope and push us into areas that we're not comfortable with, it's for our own good and for our own growth and for your glory, so that we would become like Yeshua, become more and more like him, and be prepared for the mission and ministry you've given to us, whether it be in our family, at work, in our neighborhood, or across the ocean in some foreign country. Help us rest in this fact that you will prepare us as you, in fact, send us out. And so send us out into the world to share the gospel to the Jew first and also the Greek. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty. We'll see you next week.